overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, we've covered obedience and we've covered love, two of the three things that John focuses on in his letter. And we're going to go back to those because John continues to talk about those very issues. Cale will spend some time on the commands of God as well, on truth. But John here in verses 12 through 17 takes just a moment to kind of interrupt his own thought as he goes from obedience to love to truth. He interrupts his own thought to encourage his listeners. Now, we here at Mount of Olives, we encourage study of the Word, and that you may know the Lord your God. Study is vital to the Christian faith. However, study and knowledge are not all that the Christian faith is. We must also act and live out the faith handed to us, the faith revealed to us by God. And in this passage today, John shows his quality, not merely as an apostle, but as an apostle who cares about the faith of his listeners. In other words, John is not merely academic here, as sometimes we read the scriptures and we embrace it academically. John is deeply pastoral. So do not just study and study and study, but act and live and be holy before the Lord your God and this world, that he may be glorified in you and seeking others and others seeing that you know him and that you may praise him due to your faithful witness. And today we're going to see how John uses his knowledge of who we are to challenge us to live today and persevere in God's will until the end. So verses 12 through 14, John spends some time explaining who we are. Now, of course, this is not gender specific. When he talks about young men and fathers, he's not just talking to the men of the church. He's using these as metaphors. Children, young men, and fathers. These are all different stages of the Christian faith. Now, all of us have been in one, two, or three of these stages. Some of you may still be young children in the faith. Some of you be young men, and some of you may be fathers, as it were. It's not about age. It's about the maturity of one's faith. John here writes two things to both groups, little children, fathers, and young men. First, the little children. These are basic and newer Christians. These are the more immature of the faith. Their sins, John says, are forgiven. It's the basic understanding of the Christian faith for them. They have relief. They have excitement. And they have zeal. It is often said those who come to faith in Christ at the very beginning have lots of zeal and have little knowledge, while those who are mature in the faith tend to have much knowledge and have a little bit less zeal. It's not a judgment on one or the other. It's just the way things play out. And as these individuals may have been you at one time, or maybe someone that you know that came recently to the Lord your God, when they find out their sins are forgiven, there is great excitement. We see this here in Acts chapter 2. Hold on a second. Do I have this right? Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 41. Let me turn to that real quick. Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and it says this. Now they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here we see they have this excitement. They are cut to the heart because they hear the truth of the gospel. In Acts chapter 13, same thing with Gentiles. As they hear the word, not just preach to the Jews, but preach to the Gentiles as well. Chapter 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, the crisis for them as well, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many were appointed to eternal life believed. Here God moves hearts, and as a result, those hearts get excitement. They're relieved. Their sin is forgiven. These people they're zealous, and they boldly proclaim that which we hear. If you remember when you first came to Christ, you tended to boldly proclaim to everyone around you. It did not matter what someone said to you. You just were excited to share that. Now, John does say that it's a reflexive word here. He says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. But in the parentheses, you could see there, if there was a parentheses there, your sins are forgiven for your sake. In other words, God is not interested just in being glorified himself. God is interested in you coming to him, repenting and placing your faith in him, that indeed you would have relationship with him, because God cares for you. This is the God of all things, the creator of all things, holds all things together, has deemed all things good, right, and true, is interested in a relationship with you. But it's not just for you, it's for his name's sake as well. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 to 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So he's talking there, Paul is, about those who are going to be eternally damned. But he says, what if he has this in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? God is interested also in his namesake being glorified for what he has done. Now, it's not because God needs an ego boost. It's not because God is down on his luck and he's trying to get people to worship him. It's because it's a great thing for us, not just a good thing, but a great thing, because if we don't worship him, we will indeed worship something. John says here, it's because you know the Father. You little children, you know the Father. You have this intimate relationship with God. Upon repentance and faith, you now engage in a relationship you never thought could be possible, and you start to grow. And so you pray, and so you read the scriptures, and so you do the things that are required of you as a believer to engage in that relationship. Yet, that immature, zealous faith, albeit it will indeed be, you will be saved because of it, the writer of Hebrews says, but don't stay there. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. It's not that the writer of Hebrews is saying, well, don't worry about the doctrine of Christ. He's saying, upon repentance and faith, move beyond this. Move forward from this. Don't just say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's good and true for four-year-olds, but it's not helpful for 40-year-olds, because a 40-year-old should already be, if they have been in the faith for a while, should have a more robust understanding and move beyond that simplistic understanding, which is not bad for immature believers, but is vital for mature believers to move on. But John doesn't stay there with the little children. He wants them to understand who they are. In other words, John is saying, I've called you to obedience. I've called you to love one another. And I'm telling you who you are, because he's going to start to say in verse 15 something that he wants them to do. But the second group, he says, is young men. Now, that's most of us here. Young men, growing, encouraged in the faith, struggling a bit in our faith, embracing the world and yet embracing holiness and doing the things I ought not do, but doing the things that I ought not do, I do, and praise be unto Jesus Christ who's going to save us. But we also feel a bit powerful, don't we? Or we ought to, because we're close to God. And so I know that in his strength I can overcome the temptations that come my way, but my immaturity holds me back. Your immaturity holds you back. You still may be greedy or lustful or slander or gossip or whatever the case is you're going to do, because you struggle in this life. Think of young people today. What do most young people, as most of us who are older when we were once young, have the same attitude? We're invincible. Like, life is not going to end anytime soon for us. We're at our peak of strength. We're at our peak of wisdom. At least a lot of young people think that's the case. Right? And we think that everything is before us. We feel powerful. The problem is it's not tempered with wisdom and experience, which it will be. But as John tells them, young men, you have overcome the evil one. You feel powerful. You are strong in the faith. You're studying, you're learning, and you're feeling strong. And the Word of God, it abides in you. John says twice you've overcome evil, the evil one. And this is important because we recognize Satan as our great enemy who wants to destroy your faith. Satan wants to destroy your faith. He's watching you at all times, wanting to destroy what's going on in your world. Yet the young man, John says, you've overcome the evil one through the mercy of Christ, through repentance and faith. He says you're strong. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And we know what happens after this in chapter 6. This is the armor of God chapter, where we put on all the various pieces of the armor of God to protect us from the evil one. God has given us those things. We feel strong when someone goes into battle and they have a shield and they have their spear and they have their sword and they have their helmet in the ancient world, right? They felt strong. It would be hard to overcome them. They're a one-man tank, as it were. And John says, you guys are strong. And they may say, yes, we know that, but John is reminding them because he's going to say, do not love the world. John reminds us of who we are that we would not then love the world. You may say, check, I get that, but then what happens when you love the world? You forget who you are. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Isaiah writes, fear not, for I am with you, speaking from God. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. In the midst of temptation, in the midst of struggle and trial, Isaiah 41:10 is a great reminder to fear not, that God is there and will uphold us with his righteous hand. He doesn't say, at a boy, at a girl, go get them. He says, I will do this for you. You must come to me and rely upon me. John also reminds them, it's not just that you're strong and you're able to fight the battle. It's that the Word of God abides in you. It remains in you, that you would act and live it out. Hopefully with increasing maturity from study. There's nothing wrong with devotional reading of the Bible. But if that is all you do, you're doing it wrong. The Bible never once says read it devotionally. What it says is study my word, meditate upon my word. So you don't have to just do one, but you ought to do at least study. And then practice as well. We don't look in the mirror and then walk away and not remember what we saw. We do what it says. And when we sin, it's because we say, I don't want to do that thing. How often do you say, well, actually, I think God got that wrong. We don't say that. We say, I just don't want to do that. And then we get upset with children and teenagers because they're rebellious and disobedient. And then we do the same thing before God. We say, why do you have to be so rebellious to the teenager or to the child? Why won't you listen to me? All the while you turn around and go do the same exact thing before the Lord your God. He calls us to practice it out. And by the way, when you study, recognize it's not just you studying. There's an illumination by the Holy Spirit to help you to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes this clear. A non-believer cannot understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. So a non-believer can't, they can look at this and say, well, this is what I believe it says, it's fine, but they will not be able to ingest it. They will not be able to live it out in the way in which God has called them to. Only those believers are illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And Scripture does not say, go out and study it on your own. Study of Scripture is done in community to challenge one another and sharpen one another. The third group that John says here, little children, young men, as you're growing up, eventually you'll become fathers. And he says the same thing in both places to the fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Here he's speaking of the Father. And what John is trying to get them to understand is, due to maturity through trials, experience, study, knowledge, through your triumphs, your contentment in all things in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been able to understand and know God who is from the beginning. You've walked this long path with him through all these trials toward greater and greater maturity. What's the result of greater and greater maturity? Understanding your own sin and walking away from it. Jesus remarks about this in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. in the Beatitudes. What's the first one? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize their depravity and go before the Lord God and say, Lord, I need your help. Help me to flee temptation. Help me to defeat the evil one. Help me to no longer walk in unrighteousness, but in holiness. Paul, upon his greater understanding of his spiritual condition, looks not just at the physical things he does, but recognizes and acknowledges what Christ says. It's not just that you've murdered your brothers, that you're angry with them. It's not just that you have committed adultery, it's that you've lusted after someone. And so we recognize as you become more and more spiritually mature, it's in the mind is where you're committing most of your sin. It's from your spirit that you're committing most of your sin. And John says you fathers are growing in that. They have a deeper lament over it. If you have a deep lament over your sin, that means you're growing in maturity. That I recognize I'm standing before the Lord God and I'm rejecting his ways because I want a pleasure. Because I want my way. Hopefully we'll have a deep lament and rejection of this. Engaging in, by the way, less and less temptation. Why? Because you remove yourself from the things that cause temptation. Whatever your temptations are, you know what they are, and you know the circumstances by which you are tempted. And we walk into that same trap time and again. But those who are fathers, those who are mature in the faith, do not put themselves in that situation. They're aware of their fleshly temptations, and they walk away. And so rather than saying, I'm just not going to do the negative things, the father who knows the father from the beginning ultimately seeks righteousness more. Matthew chapter 6, verse 32 to 33. As Jesus is talking about all the things of this world that we need, he says this in the Sermon on the Mount. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God is saying, I've got this. Like, don't worry about these matters. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Titus chapter 2, Paul writes to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Those who do exactly what Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, and that trains us to do these things as fathers would, as those mature in the faith would. And by the way, someone who's mature in the faith doesn't have to be 80 years old. Someone who's mature in the faith could be 28 years old if they've walked in a way that is seeking maturity. John's pastoral guidance starts with encouragement and showing each group who they are. And he takes this brief break from the rest of the letter, from the heart of the letter, to show them who they are. It's a good reminder for us to know who we are. Am I in this category, and this category? Praise be to God, I'm in one of those. Some have greater zeal and energy, while others have greater victory over their sin. Those who are young would often say, oh, I wish I could have the wisdom, experience, and the victory over sin that these older people have. And hopefully the older people would look at the younger and say, I wish I had that zeal I once had. All have the same grace and mercy extended to them. All have the same salvation granted. But recognizing who you are in Christ is the most important factor. Knowing who you are and where you are helps to show what you can work toward. And by walking in the commands of the Lord Jesus, by following his example, we're able to overcome the world. Yet John uses this encouraging knowledge to challenge his readers against loving the world. For loving the world will surely derail the progression of our faith and curtail the effectiveness that we may have as faithful witnesses for the Lord God. And thus we see in verses 15 and 16 helpful reminders that we are not to walk in the ways of the Lord. Here it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Pretty straightforward. Not that confusing. However, what does John exactly mean? The word love here is the word agape, to regard with affection. So we are not to have affection for the world. Is this true? Well, let's look at the biblical record to assist us in understanding exactly what is John saying here. Well, first, let's look at the very relationship of God with the world. Did God create the world? Yes. Check. Does God so love the world that he gave his only son? Check. John 3:16. So God has a love for the world. Does not God call us to love the Lord our God and who? Our neighbor as ourself. So we are to love the world in that sense as well. Correct? God does he not call us to reach our neighbors with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Check. Furthermore, we enjoy the good things of this life, do we not? Think of Jesus at the wedding of Cana. He has water to work with, and what does he do? He turns it into wine. And he doesn't turn it into the cheap, box wine that you get at the store. He turns it into the best of wine. And the master says, people usually wait till the end to bring out the garbage stuff. Here he brings the best stuff at the end. Jesus is not interested in getting people drunk. Jesus is not interested in giving them the best wine that they would enjoy the good things in life. Jesus, God himself, says, I want to give you the best of it. The Passover meal, good food they enjoyed together. The homes that you live in. If we are not to love the world, then why don't you live in tents or under the stars? Good gifts of all sorts. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says to us, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now the context here is salvation, but note that he's talking about the good things. God is interested in giving us good things. He's not opposed to that at all. Just look outside. I mean, what do you see today? Leaves turning colors. Why? Because they have to? No, because the Lord our God made it appealing to our eyes. Enjoy the good things that God has given you. Now, I will say this as well. Be careful on your judgment of one another. You have no right to judge someone else's good gifts. Even if you don't like the gifts that they enjoy, it is not for you to judge someone else's good gifts that have been given to them. For they are from the Father who's bestowed them from his love. Philippians chapter 4. Paul says this, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content. Now notice what Paul says. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound, meaning he had a lot of things. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. If the Apostle Paul says he had a lot, therefore it means it's not wrong to have that. So while John is not speaking against good gifts, his warning is against the sinful use and the sinful desire of those good gifts. So the challenge is not to love the world or the things in this world. When one does that, when they misunderstand what John is saying here, you could easily read it on the surface and say, don't love the world or the things of this world. But that leads to legalism. And then we start looking at each other and saying, well, you ought not enjoy this, and you ought not enjoy that, and you ought not do that. But that's misunderstanding. See, because John tells us exactly what he means if you continue to read. Now, there's a general sense here. He says this. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. This is the general sense. This is the cravings of sinful man. All desires which are not rooted in holiness, rather rooted in selfishness. Every time, without fail, when you sin, it's due to pride. Every time. Every sin, the root of it is pride. Why? Because you want what you want. And I deserve it. Whatever that is, whether that's being angry with someone and saying, I deserve to be able to be angry with you, or envious of someone's goods, I deserve to have what they have, or whatever the case is, it all comes down to not just the sin, lust, greed, maliciousness, whatever, but also pride. Because what happens is we think that the object or the action will satisfy one's sinful appetite. If I just engage in this, my appetite will be suppressed. I will be satisfied because I'm engaging in that activity. And by the way, this is going to manifest differently in all of us because we're all created uniquely. So you can look at someone and say, I can't believe they struggle with this sin, all the while you're sitting in the dark corner enjoying another sin. And they may look at you and say, I can't believe you struggle with that sin. It's not for us to decide what each person is struggling with. It's for us to be able to bear each other's burdens and help restore each other into godliness. Paul gives us a good list, though, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. My suspicion is everyone in this room can check off a number of those. And so we have to recognize this is what God is talking about, these very things. This drives us to the other two things on the list. It's the desires of the flesh. Remember, sin is looking to appease its own appetite in your body. And the desires of the flesh are leading to these other two, which is desires of the eyes and the pride of life. The thing is this, so much is offered to us today, especially in America. And cheaply, too. I remember as a child, you look at the toys today, the plastic today. There wasn't that stuff around when I was a child. There was some of it. But it seems like it's exploded in the 90s and the 2000s. Cheap stuff, easily accessible, that we fill our homes with. And it's not just toys for children, it's also toys for adult. But John refines and he defines what he means here. He says, first, the desires of the eyes. This is lust for people and things. Make no mistake, it's for people and the desires of the eyes. Seeing something entices the flesh. This is why we're advertised to. Wherever you go, whether it's the billboards, whether it's on television, whether it's in a magazine, wherever you go, they're always advertising to you and showing you things, and you see these things, and you're enticed by these things. I often wonder, why do they have so many Coke billboards or on the television, commercials for Coca-Cola? You think, why? That doesn't make any sense. I mean, people know what Coke is. Do they really need to advertise it as a product out there? And then you realize, this has happened to me, because then I realize, you know what? What it's doing is it's giving me the desire to have that. Like I start to, my body starts to react and says, you know, actually, you want that. That's what advertising does. It entices you to fulfill a need within your body. It stirs the sin within, which again seeks to be satisfied. So Cain, God says you must have power, you must have authority over your sin, because it's crouching and desiring, it's waiting for you. James chapter 1. Each person is tempted. Each person is tempted. One last time. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Each person gets tempted. I mean, think of David, one of the holiest men of all time. Isn't he a man after God's own heart? He sees Bathsheba, and he doesn't, oh, there's a woman down there. He looks, and he lingers, and he watches. And his flesh starts to stir. His sin starts to stir. And he gazes longer and longer. And then he says, hey, bring her up to me. And he ends up sending her husband out into battle. Engages in adultery with her. This is a man after God's own heart. But why did he sin? Because he lingered. His eyes viewed him in. Solomon, David's son. Think of Solomon. David is one of the holiest men. Solomon's one of the wisest men, if not the wisest man. And upon seeing women, what does Solomon do? Well, he marries not seven. He doesn't marry 70. He marries 700 women. 700. That's more than one for every day of a year, of a year and a half. Not only that, he has 300 concubines. So he has 1,000 women between wives and concubines. The wisest man ever? I mean, think of this. And so we look at it and we say, well, I'm not going to sin like that. But we've got a holy man. We've got a wise man. He seeks after gold. And then what happens to Solomon? He becomes enslaved by them and he walks away from God in rebellion. Why? To satisfy his flesh and his sin. Seeing the things of other people can lead to envy and jealousy, which brings about more sin, whether it's anger, I want what he wants or what she has, which is the basis of Marxism today. That's not right for this person to have this. We need to take it from them and give them to other people or give it to me. Or regret, I didn't work as hard as I could have to get where I was. I'm not satisfied with where I am in life. Or even theft. Well, if I can't have it, I'll just take it. And in places like San Francisco, that's not legal. That's where we've come to. But see, Jesus takes this whole idea of seeing things lustfully, the desires of the eyes drawing us in, to another level. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear that bad boy out and throw it away. Now, regretfully, there are some in history who have done this. The problem is their heart doesn't change because you tear out your eye. Jesus is just simply taking a metaphor to the extreme end and saying, the problem is your eyes draw you in, so protect your eyes, don't tear them out. He doesn't literally mean tear out your eye. What he's saying is that you must be careful because what you see will inflame your passions within. He takes it that seriously. But John also adds another wrinkle to this, and he says it's not just the desires of the flesh, it's not just the desires of the eye, it's the pride of life. Now, here John is not talking about run-of-the-mill pride, the pride that you and I engage in every day. It's tied to something else in the world, namely our possessions. Do not have pride in your possessions. I don't think we realize how much our possessions can enslave us. Now, you may say, I'm above that. My suspicion is you are not. How much pride do we have in what we've accumulated? All of us in America, we have this. We struggle with this accumulation. It's a challenge for us. The ubiquity of things demands our attention, whether we like it or not. Walk into a convenience store. Walk into Quick Trip. Do you realize there is more variety there than almost any given grocery store in the Soviet Union during the 90s or during the 80s? In Quick Trip, you walk in and there's anything you want. You don't believe me? Send 5 children into Quick Trip and see what they look at. They will fill carts with everything. We do that in our minds and in our hearts. John says, be careful because the desires of the flesh are going to lead to the pride of life. And by the way, in the ancient world, they had things, obviously. Otherwise, John wouldn't have said that. Only the strongest of Christians will not let this affect them. I mean, what a powerful thing material has over us, keeping up with the Joneses. And before you think, this doesn't concern me, this doesn't affect me, I want to ask you a couple questions. What's your home look like? What kind of home do you live in? Okay? Do you really need the home you're living in? Do you need it that big? Do you need that many bedrooms? Do you need that many bathrooms? Do you need that many stories? Do you need the garage? I'm not saying you shouldn't have those things. I'm just saying, when you say they don't affect me, then sell your house and buy something smaller. Well, I don't want to do that for... Right, exactly. So don't tell me these things don't affect you. Or the car that you drive. You can always buy a worse junker. So don't tell me that these things don't affect you. Why do you want to buy a newer car? Because it doesn't have problems. Check. I get it. We all like that. That's not necessarily sin, but don't act like material things don't bother you. What about the television you have? How many of you still have one of the big CRT models? Remember the big old ones? Probably not any of you. Or the clothes you're wearing. I guarantee you, everyone, as I'm looking at you, could have different clothing today. You could all be wearing burlap sacks. But you don't. Why? Because material things actually kind of do affect us. Now, that's not to say that it's sinful. It's just to say that don't tell me that these things don't affect you. John is saying, be careful of these things. Like our God who gives good things, I'm not saying reject them all. I'm just saying don't act so pious and thinking that it doesn't happen. Fill in the blank. Let me come to your house and look at the dishes that you use. Or the size of your fridge. Or the size of your pantry. I mean, see, we could keep going on and on. It's easy for me to say, why are you eating that and not eating this? If you didn't think that these things trap you, then why don't you just eat gruel every day? Because you recognize there's good food out there that a good God has given to us. So just let's be careful before we jump to the gun and say, these things don't affect me. I mean, to have these things is not wrong. We all like nice things. Just don't let it get out of control. The problem is for John here, he says the pride of life, we brag about it. We tell people about it. And then sometimes we'll bring them to our house and show everybody, look at this cool thing, whatever that is. And again, that's not necessarily sin, but just be careful because this is exactly what John is talking about. We brag. It's one thing to be thankful to God for the blessings of this life, and we should be. But do we gather our significance from our things? Do we share because we have pride in ourselves and what we've accomplished? I'm retired now. Look at what I have. Well, good for you. God's been gracious to you and a blessing, and you've been wise. There are other people who have had everything taken away from them under no fault of their own. You remember Enron and what happened to that teachers' union in Indiana? Their life savings gone in a flash under no fault of their own. And so understand these blessings are from God. Be careful of the pride of life. Let me illustrate just a couple things here for you. Think of the rich young ruler. In Luke 18, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, I'm doing all the things right. I'm following everything. Jesus says, you know, that's good. I'm paraphrasing, of course. That's great. Keep honoring God that way. I tell you what, why don't you do this, though? Because there's something I think that's a problem in your life, the pride of life. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Oh, but I can't do that. I can't do that. And he walks away despondent because the pride of life is in the way. This is what happens. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they didn't have to give a certain amount to the apostles for the selling of the field. They didn't have to. It's not like Peter said, look, we all need $50 from your field. The problem was is they lied. It's not that they held back. No big deal. It's that they lied. They tried to lie to God. Give whatever, but you lied about it. And therefore, their life was taken because they had a pride of life. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you want to be challenged on your current life right now, read Ecclesiastes every week for like 2 months. I guarantee you, it'll change you. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet, hear this, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. That's like a 2x4 between the eyes. We realize I have this pride of life. These things, John says, the lust of life, the pride of life, these are not from the Father. They're from the desires of your flesh. We must keep them under wraps and eliminate the best we can the sin within us. And how do we do this? Well, living like Jesus, living holy. A tough task for sure, but a worthy task as you and I have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. As he says, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, you've been saved by Jesus. All that you have, all I once held dear and built my life upon, all this stuff. John encourages us not to love the things of this world because of who we are. Notice that? He says, do not love the world because of who you are. You are a certain individual, now act accordingly. And being who we are, we know two things as reminders. It will come to the end, as all things will, and we will remain in the Lord God when this is all over, if we obey until the end by His strength and the mercy of God. Verse 17 is where I want to end this. It's a wrap-up by John, in a sense, provoking the thought of his readers by virtually asking them the question, why would you love the world? The world is passing away with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. John is saying, look, the world is temporary. And what's going to remain is far better. So why would you want to love the world, have pride in your possessions? Why would you want to lust after things? The world's going to end. I know many of you know this. 2 Peter makes this painfully clear. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be? Notice what Peter says. He agrees with John. In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Revelation chapter 21, will there not be a new heavens and a new earth? We are told this. Satan finally defeated. Sin removed. All the desires of this world will be removed. For sin will not remain because it cannot remain. Rather, it is the one who does the will of God that will abide and remain forever. We see this in verse 17. Whoever does the will of God. Notice what he doesn't say. Whoever just simply trusts in Jesus. Because those who simply trust in Jesus will then act upon that salvation granted and do the will of God. How do we do this? Well, there's a few things here. Number one, it's challenging. Does Paul not say, the things I ought to do, I don't do, and the things I do, I should not do? Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The renewal of your mind through the study of His Word, you can discern what is the will of God. Don't make up stuff that's the will of God. Oh, I think this is the will of God. I hear this all the time. This is the will of God for my life. Did you put it against the objective truth and see indeed if it is the will of God? It's challenging to do these things. Galatians chapter 5:16. This is how we do it. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So think of it this way. When you are gratifying the flesh, it's because you're not walking by the Spirit. It's pretty simple. Not only is it challenging to do the will of God, but it's rewarding in this life and in the next. We look forward to the benefit that we will receive of eternal life. But think of how your life has changed today. Like, think of the trials that you go through, the tribulations you go through, knowing that God is with you. It's a reward. And the eternal life is far greater than this world could ever offer. And by the way, the opposite is true for those who love the world today. They take today, they live for today, whatever they can for today, and they settle for a lesser world and their best life now. And think of this. It's Thanksgiving morning, and you're supposed to go to someone's house for a nice big meal. Great. Bounty that God has bestowed. And you say, you know what, instead, I'm going to go to the drive-thru at McDonald's and then go home. That's what the world is doing. They're settling for McDonald's at the expense of this bountiful blessing of the meal. They want the short term because I have to drive another half hour, but I'm so hungry, I want it now. All I care about is now. Rather than saying, I will wait and I will go and I will enjoy. That's the difference between the two. To walk in obedience on a consistent and regular basis is to mature in the faith, which is the byproduct of following the will of God. Maturity then leads not to the pride of life, but to the glorifying of God. To do the will of God requires learning, study, praying, submission, acting out, being moral, what has been revealed. Not what you want, but what God wants. It's a mindset. I'm going to make sure. Changing what you're doing is a mindset and your own will. Notice, I didn't say it with knowledge of what to do. Because my suspicion is, if I gave you a list of 50 things, you could tell me what's right and what's wrong. It's not an issue of whether you know. It's an issue of whether you're going to willfully follow. That's the difference that we all struggle with. It's a mindset change. It's a volitional change. It's not a knowledge change. Understand, there's no virtue, none, at rejecting the good things given by a good father. For those who seek to limit the proper and holy enjoyment of gifts act legalistic because they think God is honored by their asceticism. But this isn't true. Rather, be wise to the world in your own fleshly desire to keep your appetite in check by the wisdom and the strength of the Lord, knowing who you are, why you've been saved, and by whom, and to what purpose. This is what should motivate the Christian. Who am I? Why have I been saved, and by whom? It should encourage each of us to keep up the fight against the desires of this world, that we would obey and be holy like God. You are rewarded right now. You are rewarded right now, and you will be rewarded in eternity. For our God is a merciful and gracious God, giving good gifts. John is not talking about rejecting the good gifts. He's saying, enjoy them. Just be careful. Enjoy those good gifts. Use them according to the use of the Holy Spirit, that you would be guided by Him and follow the Lord's will, that you would abide forever, that you would see eternity and see Him in glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all good things that you grant to us. We are grateful as we see the progression of little children to young men to fathers. Help us to mature in our own faith, that we would not embrace the things of this world, but that we would not love the world or the things of this world. I'm aware of the desires of our flesh, the desires of our eyes, and the pride of owning and having so many things. Help us to remain in your will. And when we are not, we know you are faithful and just to forgive us. But help us to desire greater and greater the things of you and not the things of this world. You are a good and gracious God. You will not tempt us. You will not leave us nor forsake us. We have our surety in you. We know that in Christ it is finished. But we desire to walk in your way, so help us. May your mercy be upon us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the first Sunday of the month. We have the opportunity to share together in the Lord's Supper.